Now, in some ways, as you sang that hymn, the word balmy has changed its meaning. But, of course, it comes from the word balm, which we do use. Ointment is what is often meant. And probably that line, you could think in your heart as we read it, not so much, but in Jesus' balmy blood, but the balm that soothes, but in Jesus' soothing blood. And that gives you another aspect on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Jesus' soothing blood, he beneath the Spirit's ceiling stands thy great high priest with God. Well, we turn to Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5, and to the passage which begins at verse 21. Jesus has had a busy time. The disciples have seen him at close hand as Lord of the wind and the waves. What manner of man is this? They've seen him cast out demons from a very, very wild man. Matthew tells us there were two of them, and an area that was tyrannized, that nobody could travel through. And now he's come back to his home part on this side of the lake. And immediately, or pretty soon after he gets there, he's still by the lakeside. There comes running towards him Jairus. Jairus, I think, had been waiting. I don't know about him patiently. But he'd been with his daughter, didn't like to leave her side. But now Jesus was coming back. He went as soon as he could. Perhaps he would have rather met with Jesus days beforehand. But here's the first opportunity he gets, and he runs. But before we think about this, it's very good to observe the comparison and the contrast between the two that are mentioned in this story. First of all, let the number 12 fix in your minds. The little girl who was dying was 12. Not so long as most of us have been alive, but longer than one or two of you here. She was 12. So she'd had a little bit of a life, a good innings as far as it went. On the other hand, there was this woman who had had this internal bleeding for 12 years. As long as the girl had been alive, she had been ill with this constant bleeding from within herself. And when you think of, I know sometimes we had our children 10, 12, whatever age, even when they were only 2, you could hardly imagine life without them. Life was so different when, even though they were 2, you couldn't imagine what it was like before you had them. And now, 12. But this woman had been ill all that time. 12 long years. But there's a lot of difference between them. He was educated. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, educated. She, for all we can tell, was just a poor, perhaps widow woman, perhaps unmarried. Of no consequence. Jairus came on behalf of another whom he loved. She came for herself. We may do either. And we come to the Lord. He had been planning this, perhaps for a day or two. It looks as if she came rather speculatively. When you read one of the verses, when she had heard of Jesus, verse 27, came in the press or the crowd behind, implies that her knowledge of him was new. And that this might well have been an impulsive reaction. A bit like buying chocolate at the supermarket counter. I don't mean it like that, but as impulsive as that. So here we have the wonderful acts of our dear Lord and Saviour, which were given that all, both then and now, might see in him the Saviour of the world, Son of God, with all God's power, while yet being fully a man and sympathetic, but not powerless to deal with the condition of men and women. It's never spoken of in the stories of the scriptures here, but I've often wondered with you what happens next. And I wonder whether Jairus, and I wonder whether the little girl always loved Jesus from that time on. I wonder whether the woman always loved Jesus from that time on. And maybe if she came from round about, whether the little girl and this woman ever talked together about the wonderful things that Jesus had done for them, or indeed, whether the woman talked with Jairus about it as a spiritual elder and counselor. There's so much in belonging to the Lord, in belonging to the Lord's people, in having been dealt with by the Lord, that binds you to him and to others who have had like dealings with their souls and with their bodies. So one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. Now, I don't know too much about synagogue life, but it would imply that he sometimes conducted worship. It would imply that maybe he governed some of the affairs of the local community. But synagogue worship, since their return from exile for the past 400 years or so, had been the basis of the worship of the local community before the Lord. You went to the temple every now and again, a certain number of times a year, the men, but it was the local community that was the hub. So here was a man who was involved in the leadership of the local community. So many would be watching what he did. And if a man like that comes to the Lord Jesus, and if a man like that is blessed by the Lord Jesus, how very powerful it is as a witness to others who might, by that action, be encouraged to come to the Lord Jesus and discover for themselves. Equally, a bad example, of course, has a pernicious effect. If a leader in a community, if a vicar in a community, if anyone doesn't really believe in the Lord Jesus, gets up and preaches but doesn't believe a word he says, then that has a bad influence on everyone who hears. Where should the opposite be the truth, then others are greatly encouraged and pursue with renewed vigour their service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jairus came, and he was convinced that he could approach Jesus about the state of his little girl. I'm sure Jesus felt for him, because he has much greater feelings than we do. But if it was you, would you not have been perplexed at actually leaving her just at that moment? The greater blessing seemed to be to him to come and leave her for a moment while he went to Jesus to fetch him to her. But perhaps it was hard. Perhaps he would never see her again, he might have thought. Perhaps I won't be there when she needs me most. Her crying or her fever, we don't know what it was. But here was a man who, guided by the Spirit of God, got his priority right. Hard emotionally to leave someone you love, even for such a short time, but it could have been a long time if she died in the meantime. And yet, the Saviour is the greater good, not only for him, but for the daughter he was leaving behind for a little while. And when he sees the Lord Jesus, he falls at his feet. He doesn't say anything in ways of worship, but the falling at his feet indicates his worship, indicates his submission, indicates his understanding of the Lord's power and of his right, and that he deserves worship as God and not as man. And he besought him greatly. It wasn't an ordinary prayer. This was a life or death matter. This was something that She wondered whether he should even dare to say it, because if he were to ask and he were, and Jesus were to refuse, that would be an end of all hope. But he trusted the Lord. And he besought him. And of course it's all right to beseech the Lord. Because it's perfectly correct to beseech the Lord. Of course the Lord welcomes our beseeching him for those things that are on our heart. Some things perhaps not quite so urgent as Jairus, we just simply bring to the Lord from our perspective. We don't know if the way we're putting things is right. But I don't think there's any doubt about this particular situation. He besought him greatly and saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live." Now, he wasn't like another who came and said, "You only need to say the word and she will be healed." So she didn't get her healing just at that very moment. His faith was not of that sort. There was no difference in quality or of the outward effect between one who says, "You speak the word and it will be done," as in creation, and it was done straight away, and this man's faith who came and said, "You come." The only difference was perhaps a little delay and everything that went through his mind. But his faith was real faith. He believed that she would live if Jesus came, that he would heal her, and she would live. "I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." Not even at this late stage was it impossible that the Lord Jesus could heal. And Jesus went with him, and all the crowd thronged him and followed him. So far for Jairus, so good. But then, there's a delay. You're in a hurry to get somewhere and the motorway is blocked and you can't do anything. He's in a hurry to get Jesus to the house, and then this occurs with the woman, delaying him 20 minutes, half an hour. Can you imagine all the time? Wish he'd get on with it. I wish he'd go. Wish he'd leave this woman. She can wait another little while. I don't know what thoughts might have gone through his head, but you see the scenario, don't you? His faith now is being tested. She has come on the scene. She could have lasted another 12 hours or longer if you were doing priority. But Jesus didn't act like that. So this woman came. We don't know anything about her. I imagine her being, you mustn't take this for granted, a little unmarried woman, probably. Not a widow, necessarily. And one of those who didn't like to be seen to be causing a fuss. Didn't like to be seen to be causing any disruption. Didn't want to be seen publicly to be made a show of in any way. And I think this was an embarrassed woman. Constant bleeding over 12 years is a mucky business. I expect she smelt, and I expect she was aware of it. And I expect from time to time the blood appeared seeping through her clothes, as it may have done at that particular point. She may have had good reason for her embarrassment and her coming privately up behind. I love the rhyme in the hymn we're going to sing later of Cooper. But I don't like the thought when Cooper says, "Whose healing virtue stole." I don't think the intention was to steal. We have a very harsh decision to call this stealing, though it were true. that she did not ask Jesus permission beforehand. But whatever the reasons, Jesus dealt very gently with her. If David could say, "Thy great gentleness has made me great," her future hung on the Saviour's gentleness and kindness and tender mercies. So this certain woman who had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians. Now the Holy Spirit inspires Mark especially, but even Luke mentions this. There are things that money can't buy. And money can't actually buy health, and it can't buy life. And it can't buy the continuation of it. And she had spent all her living, whether it was money that had been left her, or whether it was what she earned, if she was able to earn, but she'd spent it on trying one doctor after another, many physicians. She'd suffered many things of many physicians and spent all that she had. And what was the outcome? She was worse. Well, you know the feeling. She'd spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. So, hers was a hopeless case. And she now expended all her resources. And whereas it could be said of Jairus that he made Jesus a first resort, you could throw the book at this woman if you wanted to and say that she made Jesus a last resort. But Jesus was there. And this was the time of life that she heard of him. And like all these things, it was exactly the right moment. She suffered many things of many physicians. I can't go into it. You might like to meditate on it. But in those days, being a doctor probably meant being bled, as if she wasn't bleeding enough, being pricked, being cut. Who knows? But she suffered. She suffered not only from her disease, but she suffered at the hand of these physicians. They were competent in those days within the restrictions of the knowledge, the confines of the knowledge that they had. And most of that knowledge would be not so much surgery, though they did do some, but most of it would be in the knowledge of what plants to use for healing what things. But whatever they tried, stinging things, biting serpents, whatever they tried, caused her suffering and made her trouble worse over 12 long years. I don't know, to have something for 12 long years can do something to your morale. And what a wonderful thing it is that when her morale is sapped and low, rather than give up, she actually discovers Jesus. That's the implication there. When she heard of him, the Lord brought it about. There's at a time when she felt so ill, so weak, so poorly, time when maybe you couldn't think straight and perhaps would grow bitter. For this woman, there was relief. When she heard of Jesus, she came in to press the crowd behind and touched his garment. And I can just imagine her wiggling her way in, the crowds, nobody much noticing, just pushing aside and wiggling away here and wiggling away there. But here was a little woman who couldn't get anywhere near the centre of activity and thought, desperately, this is my only chance. I must pursue it. In her own way, she was quite as forceful as Jairus, who besought Jesus greatly. She wouldn't give up. She kept coming, wiggle her way this way, till she could just reach and just touch the hem of his garment. And her rationale, her thinking was, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. There were those later who thought if they could touch Paul's handkerchief, they'd be made whole, and they were. It looks to us like superstition a bit, but that's not how the Spirit of God made it to become. She came behind and she said, if I can but touch his clothes, I shall be made whole. Why did she not come from the other direction and meet Jesus face to face? Why did she want it to be such a secret meeting like Nicodemus, who came by night? Don't think she'd have had the same worries about what other people were thinking necessarily, but there's something secretive about her. And sometimes there is about people things that are secretive, and it's not right that they should be secretive, any of us. We need to resist that sort of temptation sometimes. Some sort of characters are more likely to be secretive than others. And she obviously didn't want to make a fuss, but whether that was truly what it was, or whether she didn't want anybody to notice her or see her. And immediately, can you imagine, the fountain of her blood was dried up. Now, the nearest I can come to understanding that is I do remember once having a fever, a flu, and it just went like that. 1 minute, as I'd been for the previous 24 hours, I thought, groggy, groggy, groggy. And suddenly I knew it had gone. I sweated, perhaps. But I knew it had gone, just like that. And that's the nearest I can get to empathizing with her. But she felt straight away that the fountain of her blood had stopped its dripping. Now, that's a remarkable thing to say, but she just knew it. And that she was healed. She knew that it was a definitive change. That this that had happened wasn't a change like sometimes in our body seems to be for the worse. Something breaks up and we know we've disintegrated a bit. But no, she knew that this had made her better instantly. And as instantly as she straightway knew, Jesus immediately knew. And straightway, verse 29, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And verse 30, and Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue, the word is power. The word translated virtue there is not the Greek word for virtue, it is the ordinary Greek word for power. Knowing in himself that virtue, power, had gone out of him. That's interesting. I suppose most of us think that when Jesus does the healing miracles, he's not drained at all, humanly speaking. Clearly, yes, God. He has as much power when he begins a thing as when he ends it. He doesn't lose power. But humanly speaking, here he is in his office as mediator. Office as our representative. So he feels that this power has left him. And it's left him without his permission. Sure, he knew. He even knew that that would happen. But as the story unfolds, it appears that Jesus recognized the moment when the power had gone out of him. And in this ever so amusing scene, it really is amusing when you think of it, he turned him about in the crowd, well aware of what had been going on, and said, who touched my clothes? And there are the disciples all around and saying, we're hemmed in on every side, everybody's knocking into us, we're trying to protect you as best we can, and you say, who touched me? The whole thing is quite amusing, really. The mixture of emotions when Jesus is dealing with people in this scene is really quite wonderful. And all that time, Jairus is standing there with a daughter, as far as he knows, about to die. And all this is going on, all this conversation, the whole crowd has stopped. Jesus took no notice of the disciples. He still continued to look round to see the person who had done it, the woman who had done it. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her. Now, I've always read this fearing and trembling as being wonderfully moved for the glorious thing that had happened to her. I'm loath to think of it as being fearing and trembling because, as Cooper says, she'd stolen the virtue. I think she was so deeply moved. And surprised, perhaps, at the suddenness of... Perhaps she thought that after a few days she would feel better. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Two things in particular. Jesus does not allow anything to happen in the corner. If he saves us, he expects us to tell others immediately. He calls those who have been saved to be baptized, not to be nervous about making a public display, not to be worried in any way about people, but only to look to him. He does nothing in secret, and he will not have his people. And this woman, who perhaps was too nervous to say boo to a goose, not of a disposition that would say boo to a goose, yet Jesus brings her out into the open and won't even let a woman like her go away without making a testimony to his power and without declaring before everybody there what had happened to her. The Lord does not, in normal circumstances, permit secret beliefs. There may be an occasion where somebody is saved in an alien country, where they'd be put to death if it was made public, and they feel it is best to keep secret, but it's a guilty secret even then. But we can't judge that matter. But Jesus does not allow this woman to sneak back when she came, to go away secretly. And how much better it was, as I suggested to you. Maybe she would talk with Jairus. Maybe she would talk with the others. Maybe she could talk down to the disciples. She wouldn't have to slink away secretly. She could be right in the middle of all of them. She was better now. Why shouldn't she talk with all the others who were round about? Why shouldn't she talk to the apostles? Why shouldn't she talk to the Saviour? So much better to be out in the open and out in the clear. Not always just that bit different from everybody else because you haven't been through this or haven't done that or haven't given that testimony. But there's another thing here, isn't there? She came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. It is always good to tell all the truth. And particularly it is true to tell all the truth to the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But here that was done publicly, not privately. And it's a reminder that we should tell the truth. We don't know what she had to tell. We know that she had to tell that she was the one. We know that she had to tell that she was made better by the Lord Jesus, and that she was thoroughly better and immediately better, and that Jesus was wonderful in the things and it had taken her by surprise. But whether telling him all the truth meant that she actually did say, I came secretly. I didn't ask your permission. I did take what perhaps I should have first asked for. Maybe she did. We don't know. But anyway, she was forgiven. Her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as always, overrides everything else. Jesus counts, God the Father counts, our faith in the Lord Jesus for righteousness. Which, as I've often told you, means that no matter what the other sins, this one overrides every one of them and ensures the pardon and the forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so here, thy faith hath made thee whole. You believed, And so I did it. You believed. And your sins are forgiven. When it speaks in the scripture of being made whole, you must take that as meaning the whole person, as we say nowadays, holistic, but we don't mean the same thing. When Jesus speaks that, he means that she wasn't only healed bodily, but that she was healed in her soul also. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. But these lovely words, go in peace. No guilty conscience, no fear of man. Great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy things happened to her that day. Not having to go away secretly thinking that perhaps she's stolen something. Go in peace. And be whole of thy plague. Remember that thou wilt remain better. And while he was speaking, there came others from Jairus' house. And it would appear here that perhaps they spoke a bit callously, but maybe that's just merely the swift summary that the Holy Ghost has allowed us to have. But as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the... they came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Make no bones about it. She died while you've been away here. She's dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? It's a sort of implicit criticism there, isn't it? Of servants of their master. I don't know if they thought it was an opportunity to get one back, but it does come across a bit hard. Thy daughter is dead? Why troublest thou the master any further? Would it be a trouble to the Lord Jesus to comfort a man who's bereaved even if he didn't make the daughter better? But see this swift reaction of Jesus. They have hung about a bit, haven't they? There has been a delay. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Certainly as a boy, once I was converted, I always loved that chorus, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Some of you may know it. And that's the Mark version. And one of the other Gospels says, believe only. It makes no difference to the meaning. But the chorus was taken from this version. Only believe. It's easy to believe when Jesus is with you, isn't it? But even if Jesus is with you but unseen, it's not quite so easy, is it? But the presence of Jesus, and of course his ability and his power and who he was, gave immediate courage to this man. He says, be not afraid. Only believe. Now the Lord has said to disciples, I will never leave thee, nor fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be not afraid, be thou very courageous. These are words that he says to believers. But here he says to a man who has exercised faith already, and now he's saying to him, trust me. Believe me absolutely in a thing like this. Here you've got a crowd, here I've been doing one thing, my thoughts have been on another, someone else. And now they've come and they've told you quite bluntly that your daughter is dead and you love her and you besought me and I said I'd come. Be not afraid in the change of circumstances. Only believe. But it's hard to cling on to that. And maybe the Lord Jesus felt that a crowd following him at this time would only undermine Jairus, would only make him more afraid. So he allows no man to follow him except Peter and James and John. Wonder how he achieved that. Did he say, now you must all stay here? I've got some business to do. And that included the servants of Jairus. And I'm just taking Peter, James, and John with me. Did he make an announcement like that? Well, we don't know. But whatever he did, the Lord took only Peter and James and John so that they again could have a close view of him at work, of faith in action, of trusting him, of the power of God in Christ. He suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They come to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he sees the children, the professional wailers. The Greek has alalazontes. We usually talk of those who ululate. But they were the professional mourners. They were employed. The idea being, if you couldn't cry, they would cry for you. If you couldn't wail loud enough, they would wail loud for you. As if that would get to the bottom of how you felt in your heart. Why make ye this ado, he says, and weep? The word he uses for this ado is why cause you all this confusion? And so Jesus rebukes all the man-made trappings of false emotion and religion. The damsel, he says, is not dead. That word damsel just simply translates the word for little girl. The little girl is not dead. She's asleep. Now, I want you to understand, if only for a moment here, the absolute finality and certainty of these people of the world. They knew death when they saw it. These were professional wailers. They went to every dead person in the vicinity. They knew death. And they laughed him to scorn. Not this sort of laughing and then thinking, yeah, what's going to happen now? Absolutely certain in their heathen way that this man is utterly wrong. And it's very difficult to hold on to your faith. I'm not saying Jesus, I mean Jairus and the disciples. When you've got this whole wall of custom, irreligious, unsanctified, atheistic, custom, opposed to God, of the devil. They laughed him, but they laughed him to scorn. I'd like to have seen what happens next as well. He put them all out. Well, out of mind is a good thing for us to do. But he actually physically got them out. They'd been paid, no doubt, or they would be paid, or maybe they wouldn't get paid if they didn't complete the thing. So maybe there was resistance, maybe there was unkind words, maybe they shouted at him, but he put them out. And then he turns to the father and the mother who'd been left with the child. And he took the disciples and he entered in. And he took her by the hand. And he spoke these lovely words of Aramaic, the words that probably they spake, although I'm sure that the Gospels are not translated. There are those who say that the Gospels were all written in Aramaic and translated into Greek. They don't read like that. And furthermore, if you wanted to start a world religion, if I can put it as starkly as that, you wouldn't preach in Welsh and get it translated into English. You'd preach in the language that was well known across the whole wide world, namely English or, in those days, Greek. I am sure Jesus, who knew Aramaic, who was brought up with Aramaic, but I'm sure he spoke and preached in Greek. Quite sure. But he spoke to her in these wonderful words, Talitha Kumi. So gentle. They sound gentle. Little girl, up you get. That's the force of it. The manner of it. Little girl. With his hand in her hand. Little girl. And that's how he deals with our souls. His gentleness makes us great. And if it's any help to you, it's how I know when Satan is dealing with me inside or the Lord Jesus. Satan is ugly. So he says to me, you don't think you're a Christian, do you? And you're The things you do, you don't think that entitles you to be called a Christian. And anything that is rough, ugly, cruel, nasty inside me, when thoughts come like that, I know they're from Satan. Because that's not how Jesus deals. And that's how I tell myself. Whether it's the spirit inside me is the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gentle, kind, leads you on kindly, patiently. Or whether it's the evil one, who says things in a rough and nasty and kind way, making nothing of you, making you feel small, and all these things. He says unto her, Talitha kumi, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Always think of Jessica, who said that the first thing she would see when she got to glory would be the Lord Jesus Christ, when her eyes were opened and she was made new. And this little girl who'd been ill unto death with whatever it was, when she comes to, feels the hand of this kind man, feels the touch of the Saviour, speaking kind words, imparting strength. And in our spirits, the Lord deals exactly the same with us now. Little girl, little boy, young man, come on, you can do it. Up you get. I'm with you. I'll strengthen you. In spirit, the Lord still works just like that. And it's no disadvantage not to have his physical presence, because the Lord knows how to speak spirit to spirit. And straightway, she arose and walked. Everyone was astonished. And he said, don't make it known publicly at this particular stage. And then he commanded that a little 12-year-old girl would be hungry after all that. He commanded that something should be given her to eat. Not the first time he'd done that, you remember? Peter's wife's mother. He always thinks of all the needs of all his people. When we pray to him, whether it be for a physical need or a spiritual need, the Lord is open to our cries and very aware of all our needs. May the Lord bless us with understanding of his word and give our Saviour all the glory. Amen. So we